By the way, it's a good opportunity for me to just remind you that every Sunday before the worship service, we have a special class of instruction, and we're studying the tabernacle right now in detail. And interestingly enough, what we studied today was all about the laver. And the laver symbolizes sanctification, and we're sanctified by the washing of the water by the word of God, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. And so basically, we need a revival of the word of God. Back in the Old Testament, I believe it was Josiah, one of the great kings, they had a revival of the word of God. And so we need a revival of the word. There was a recent study that they said that maybe, I forget the exact percentage, so don't hold me to this. This is just anecdotal evidence. But the percentage was so high of Christians, like 70-something percent, it was up there, that the only time, I mean, born-again Christians that say, I'm an evangelical, I'm born again, I believe in the Bible, that the only time they ever receive from the Word of God is on a Sunday morning. And that's if they attend. And so they never read the Bible on their own. They never open the Bible. They might listen to a program. How many of you know you can't get fed just by listening to the radio, somebody else preach to you? You've got to open up the Bible for yourself, and you've got to feed upon the Word of God. And really, you ought to set a goal to do some of that every single day. It's not enough to study theology or study somebody else's book. We've got to just let the Word of God speak to us. And as somebody said, the Bible, this book, will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. So I want to read this recap. Steve, if you got my message and you could put that up there, I hope you got that. And if we can, if not, I got it right here. The recap, there he is. Thank you, Steve. By the way, let's give the technician, the sound man, the ministry up there, let's give him a hand. Thank you, brother. You know why I want to do that? It's because the only time anybody looks up there is when there's a sound problem, or there's like something that's buzzing, and everybody goes, why is he doing that, you know, up there? Sometimes when everything's going right, we just need to acknowledge that. So praise God. Thank you, brother. So I want to recap the book of Philippians for you, and this is chapter 1, but really it pertains to the entire book, and I wrote it myself, so I humbly think it's pretty good, you know, but you check it out. This is just a recap of the book of Philippians. Here it is. The book of Philippians, especially chapter 1, but I'm just going to say the whole book today because we're in chapter 2, gives us a glorious glimpse into the life of a true spirit-filled Christian in the midst of the most trying circumstances. Paul was in prison for 2 years. Such a circumstance, the true character of a man's heart would be revealed. In this situation, Paul exhibits some of the tenderest and purest feelings that could ever exist in the human heart. His response to false accusations, mistreatment, and pain is to pray powerful prayers for the churches. Let me pause there to say parenthetically, I don't know how many of you have ever done this. If you're ever wondering, how should I pray? How shall I get started in my prayer life? How shall I strengthen my prayer life? Then just go to the Holy Spirit-inspired prayers of the Scripture. And when Paul was in prison, the Holy Spirit inspired 3 prayers. 2 of them are in Ephesians. You know them, many of you, and you've heard them preached on, but they're prayers. In Ephesians chapter 1, he said, I pray the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know the exceeding greatness of his power to those of us that believe. And then in chapter 3, he talked about that we would be grounded and rooted in love and know the height and the width, the depth, and the length of the love of God, which surpasses all knowledge. And remember, he said, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's a prayer in chapter 3. Colossians chapter 1, he said that he prayed in chapter 1 for people. He prayed that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding and bear fruit in every good work. And then in chapter 1, he prayed that we would have the knowledge of God and discernment in Philippians chapter 1. He prayed all of those prayers while in prison. And he also did something else. He was able to write encouraging letters to them, to win individuals, 4 letters called the prison epistles. For those in Bible college, do they have that course? Prison letters of Paul. And that was what? That was Ephesians. That was Colossians. That was the one we're studying, Philippians, and also the little book of Philemon. So he wrote encouraging letters to them, and he won individuals to Christ, like Onesimus and Philemon, little book of Philemon. And by example, he witnessed for Christ to the whole Roman society, the Roman guard, it says in chapter 1, and inspired the church of Rome to do the same. And I like this last statement. Perhaps Paul was more effective in his ministry during the 2 years of imprisonment in Rome than at any other time in his life. What an example and inspiration to us all. Can you say amen? So when you go through difficult times, when you go through tough times, you're either going to become bitter or you're going to become better. And if you run to the Lord and open your heart and plead for mercy and ask God, the Holy Spirit will produce something in and through you, even though you be in a prison cell, even though you are not in a physical prison. Many times people are in an emotional prison. They're in a prison within their mind. They're imprisoned by circumstances. I'm not going to re-preach all of that, that I talked about the things that imprison people. But there are Christians that need deliverance because they come to church and they're imprisoned by a spirit of bitterness or criticism or whatever. That'll imprison your mind and keep you from being fruitful for Christ. And Jesus wants to take you from prison to praise. That's the title of my series. But today I want to speak particularly of two winning attitudes. I want to talk about today's message, unity and humility. Unity and humility, and they're inseparable because humility is the foundation of unity. The thing that robs us of our unity is our stinking pride. Come on now, somebody say amen or oh me. And so it's when we're focused on ourselves. It's when it's all about our agenda or our opinion or our this or our that. And we're not focused on Christ and his kingdom. And there's no humility that causes disunity. If you're going to have unity in the body of Christ, it necessitates humility. So the title of today's installment of From Prison to Praise, this study of Philippians, we're going all the way through the book, is Unity and Humility, Two Important Keys to Victory. Chapter 2, verse 1, I'm reading from the New King James Version, but I'll make some NIV references. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, the word consolation translated encouragement, some of your Bibles. If any comfort of love, and that is agape love, not human love. If any fellowship of the Spirit, and that word fellowship is koinonia, we talked about it. If any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. Notice the emphasis on unity here. Paul says, fulfill my joy. I'm in prison. Could you do something for me? Here's what he said. Could you please do one thing? Could you get along? And could you have one purpose and one mind? He's writing from a prison cell trying to exhort the church to be in unity. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love. How many know we have the same love? So he's telling us, reminding us, you know, how many have experienced the love of God, the agape love of God in our lives? We need to remind them we have the same love of Jesus that we've experienced. And he said, being of one accord, where we ever hear that term before, on the day of Pentecost, being of one accord and of one mind. Another translation says one purpose. I like that. One purpose. He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. The King James says conceit better, I think. It says vain glory. Nothing through selfish ambition or vain glory or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. How many of you know that is not easy? In fact, it may be not very possible at all in the natural. But the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. So he says, let each of you look not on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. And then he launches into one of the greatest theological, doctrinal, yes, descriptions of the self-emptying, there's Greek words for it, I won't get into all that, of the very self-emptying humility of Jesus Christ in the incarnation and his ministry. But we often, here's what we do. I'm going to show you something. I hope it'll be helpful. We kind of look at theology as boring or doctrines as boring. We kind of isolate. Let's study this doctrine. You know one thing about the Bible? There's no such thing as systematic theology in the Bible. I went to Bible college, systematic theology. You take one subject, all the scriptures on that subject. No, there's no book of incarnation. There's no book of resurrection. These were letters written out of practical concerns for the body of Christ. And so Paul takes theology and applies it. So it's not to be disconnected from the exhortation and the instruction. You follow what I'm saying? So he says, here it is. Sometimes you've heard preachers preach on this, and they start with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have you ever heard a sermon on that? But you've disconnected it from the first four verses, which means you've disconnected it. You've taken the application, but we don't know what we're applying it to. Where we're applying the experience of Jesus Christ, the example of Jesus Christ himself, we are applying it to the exhortation of unity and humility. So he says, let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. It's almost in the form of a command in the Greek text. And in the NIV, it says, let this have this attitude in you. What is your attitude? When I was saved at Teen Challenge so many years ago, this came just popping into my mind. So many years ago, we weren't sanctified for a long time. So I'm still not totally sanctified. Maybe you are, but God's still working on me. And so we were saved. We were delivered from drugs and all of that. But every once in a while, we'd play basketball right here in the old gym, which is now the cafeteria. And let me tell you something. That was a sanctification laboratory. Because somebody would come up and hit you, you know, and people would lose their cool and get angry at each other. Does that happen on Thursday night? I pray not. At our Bible, at our basketball times. But then we had this little cliche we would say to one another in Teen Challenge, and I think it's good. We could actually use this here. Attitude check. So somebody would point to somebody and say, hey, attitude check. You would say, oh, okay, all right, I need to have a better attitude. So let this attitude be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Did not consider equality with God something to be insisted upon or grasped after. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, you know this one, and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, we kind of take that, we like that, every knee shall bow, you know, every sinner that didn't repent and answer the altar call, you're going to bow one day. We kind of take that and use that sometimes in a way that's not too edifying. Every knee shall bow, yes, it's true. And then we take that, you know, let this mind be in you, look at the study, the theology of it, but the whole thing is related to the practical application of, would you please be in unity and humble yourselves to one another? You got to go back to verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, and you have to take a look at it. The call, first of all, comes to spiritual unity. Now, check out the outline. If we put it up there, unity is not uniformity. In other words, we are the body of Christ. The Bible says that we don't all have the same function. How many are glad like that? I went to a church one time in Springfield, Missouri, when I was attending Bible college. I decided to go to another church. And I went to the church there, and it shocked me because it literally, like, somebody took a cookie cutter, and everybody looked exactly the same. Their hair was all the exact same length, and it was short. This is a super, super conservative. Okay, I'll tell you, it was one of the big Baptist churches in Springfield, Missouri, and I got curious. I said, I wonder what they do over there, because I was used to the Pentecostal church. So I went over there, and it was like somebody took a cookie cutter, and I mean, everybody looked alike, and I said, there's something about that that bothers me. I'm not sure what it is, but there's something about that that bothers me. It kind of looked like the Stepford Church. I say, wow. And then I remember when I was in Philadelphia, I went to the Gospel Temple, now known as Living Word Church, Charismatic Church here in Philadelphia, and I remember going there in the 70s. They were experiencing a great move of God, a great revival. And you would go in that church, and it was so unusual. It was so beautiful because they had like about five pastors on staff, and some of the older pastors wore suit and tie, and then a younger guy would come out back then in a turtleneck. I don't know if people wear turtlenecks anymore. Come out with a turtleneck, and then you would see some people that were from the neighborhood coming in with jeans, and they looked like I just walked in off the street. And then a lady walked in with a mink stole, and she was, you could tell she was wealthy. And when you looked out, you saw this immense variety in everybody. And then when the song began to sing, everybody had their hands up saying, "We love you, Jesus." And you know what I thought to myself? That's it. That's what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. Not a cookie cutter of culture, of tradition, but we're all supposed to be united under the banner of Jesus Christ, giving him glory. So praise God for our uniqueness and praise God for our sameness in Jesus. So I said all that to clarify, I'm not talking about uniformity. Unity is not doctrinal expression alone. In other words, you don't just say, "Well, I agree with the doctrine of unity." No, no, no. It's a practical working out. Unity is not based upon tradition or liturgy or anything like that. God is the source of our true spiritual unity. What I mean by that is the unity of the body of Christ is supernatural. And anything else, religion can try to make a conformity that's uniformity, but the unity of the body of Christ, when I first got saved at Teen Challenge in 1971, the unity of cultures that was possible only by the grace of God, African-American, Hispanic, and Caucasian, and all different varieties of people that outside of Jesus Christ, we would have been warring against one another as we did in our neighborhoods. But here we are all together in the chapel singing, there is power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. That's the unity of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul argues, he said, is there any consolation in Christ? Now, when he gives this argument, he's not doubting. These are not expressions of doubt by the Apostle Paul. It's almost like a rhetorical question. The answer is definitely yes. Is there any encouragement? Is there any consolation in Christ? I want to show you that it's supernatural because our true encouragement is in nowhere else but Christ. Can I tell you that if you look to people to be your consolation, you will be disappointed. All of us will disappoint one another. But Paul doesn't argue the point of unity from being consoled and being encouraged from one another. He said, if there is any encouragement in Christ. How many can say amen to that? There is. There is encouragement in Christ. And then he says, is there any comfort of love? How many can say amen to that? Yes, there's comfort of love. Romans 5:5 says the love of God is shed abroad, poured out into us and through us by the Holy Spirit. We have the agape love of God. Is there any fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Man, I love this one. The koinonia, the sharing, the worship of God. When we were worshiping a while ago, there was something that was happening in the name of spiritual unity that's supernatural. And that is, although we have all kinds of different ideas, we might even have political differences, it doesn't matter. We might have all kinds of different philosophies. But when we say, Jesus, you are Lord, how great is our God? The stream is flowing upward and there's a fellowship in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in me. The Holy Spirit lives in you. So Paul appeals to that. He's saying if there's any fellowship of the Spirit. And of course there is. Paul is not doubting any of this. And then he goes on to say if there's any affection, if there's any mercy. How many of you have experienced the mercy of God in your life? That's something that we have in common. So what do we have in common? The encouragement that's in Jesus Christ because we're in Christ. The love of God, the agape love of God that we've experienced, that he's put in our hearts. Praise God for that. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And then he said, if there's any affection and mercy, I think of what David said in Psalm 89. He said, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. See this, how can we be in disunity? Because the only reason you're here is because of mercy, and the only reason I'm here is because of mercy. So Paul is appealing to our commonality that we have as Christians. He's saying there's encouragement in Christ. He's arguing it from the other standpoint. Is there any encouragement? Yes, there is. And he's saying there's comfort in his love. Praise God. So he's appealing to them to get along and to walk in unity for one purpose based on the fact that we have a common experience. And he said we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in me. And he lives in you if you're born again. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, around my neighborhood, on Baltimore Pike, actually. I pulled up to the McDonald's, and this lady was so present, so pleasant, I should say, in the window. This was a couple of years ago, I remember. And a couple of times I said, I think she's a Christian. Have you ever met anybody and said, I just think they're a believer? It's like a spiritual detection on the inside. You know what that is? Your spirit bearing witness with their spirit, the Holy Spirit within you and the Holy Spirit within them. Have you ever just seen anybody without words? You say, I wonder if they're a Christian. Ask them. And so I said, I went another time, and I said, can I just ask you a question? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I was rather bold until I was a preacher or anything like that. She said, oh, yes, I do. I praise God. She was full of the joy of the Lord. And I said, I knew it. You know how I knew it? It wasn't a word of knowledge, really. It wasn't. Could have been, but it wasn't. It was simply the Holy Spirit within her and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit within me that was connecting. Praise God. So then Paul says, if there's any affection, if there's any mercy. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 55, it's one of the great chapters that talks about the new covenant. I wish I had time to read it to you. I hope you'll read it. He talks about coming to Christ. It's the gospel of Isaiah. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters, he says. And then he says, and God will make with us the sure mercies of David, an everlasting covenant, covenant mercies. We have experienced the covenant mercies of Jesus Christ. So then he appeals to them for this spiritual unity based on the common experience. And he says, be like-minded. That means to have one vision. What is our vision? You say, I don't agree with this. I don't agree with that. Well, I don't agree with you all the time either, but we have one vision in this. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We want the kingdom to come. Amen? And so we have one vision. We have the same love. We have the one love. We have the badge of the Christian, which is love. We're of one mind, again, which is not uniformity, that we believe all of the minutia details together. It means we have one purpose, and yes, Jesus is Lord. These are the non-negotiables. Can I give you some examples of unity throughout the scripture? And by the way, before that, remember Jesus said, pray our Father who art in heaven, did he not? He didn't teach us to pray, my Father who art in heaven. All that's true. He is my Father. But when he gave the instruction for the disciples to pray, pray after this manner, our Father, the stress is placed on the unity of the disciples because our is a plural word, not a singular word. Examples of unity throughout the scripture. Unity is not always a good thing, by the way. There can be a demonic form of unity. I don't know how many of you know that. There's an example of that in Genesis chapter 11. There was a thing called the Tower of Babel. And God saw their unity, but their unity was based on a lie. Their unity was based on deception. And sometimes there's a bad unity. People can get in unity to thwart the work of God, to come against the work of God. And that unity needs to be, God will do the same thing that he did to the Tower of Babel. He'll come if we pray and disrupt that demonic unity. And so there was a demonic form of unity, if you will. But it still reveals the power thereof. And God said, they made this. And so how many know the story? He scattered them throughout all of the earth. And the languages was changed. And he confused their tongues. And that was an example of unity. Another example of unity is the children of Israel in the wilderness. We've been studying the tabernacle, as I've said. And I hope you'll come join us. And when I read the book of Numbers, oh, how many love the book of Numbers? You just love, oh, Leviticus and Numbers. Praise God. You've memorized. How many memorized the book of Numbers? Marie. Oh, I'm just kidding. The book of Numbers. Because we see the beauty of the body of Christ portrayed in the physical nation of Israel that relates to the spiritual nation of the church. We see them breaking camp. How many of you know, if they didn't have unity and it was reflected in organization, but it was based on the spirit of unity, how many of you know they couldn't go anywhere, get anything done? Because when the trumpet sounded, there were two silver trumpets that sounded, and when the trumpet sounded, that's symbolic of the word of God, the proclamation of the prophetic word of God, and the cloud was moving in another direction, they had to break camp, and certain people had to do stuff that was assigned to them. And they couldn't debate it. Imagine only the Kohathites. There was a group called the Kohathites. They were the only ones that God said, they're the ones that carry the altar of incense. They're the ones that carry the Ark of the Covenant and all of that precious furniture. And nobody else gets to do that. And I always thought, imagine if this was the Church of Jesus Christ today. People would be having petitions. They would circulate a petition in the congregation saying, how come the Kohathites are the only ones that get to do this? Can't you picture it in your mind? And you know what would have happened? The cloud would have moved on, and God would have said, forget you guys. I'm going to raise up somebody else. But when the cloud moved on, they had to break camp. How many of you know there was an order for the march? Did you know God didn't leave it up to their imagination? God didn't say, you're a democracy, vote on it. God said, here's the way it's going to be. Here's the way I want it. Judah always goes first. How come Judah has to go first? Zebulun complains, in my imagination. Are you serious? Judah is God's favorite. This is not fair. How many of you know that sounds like the language of religiosity and disunity? You got to walk in your God-assigned position. And how many want to follow the glory cloud into the promised land? It's one thing to praise God that you're going to the promised land. It's another thing to cooperate to get there. Hallelujah. And so that is an example of unity. And Solomon's temple was built in the Old Testament. And the Bible says they came together, 2 Chronicles, chapter 5. They were all together and they made one sound to be heard in thanking and praising the Lord. That's unity. And interestingly enough, and I, you know, can't make this up, 120 priests, 120, why that number? 120 on the day of Pentecost. 120 priests with trumpets blowing in unity and choir singing, and they're in unity at the dedication of Solomon's temple. And guess what happened? God manifested his glory. Fire came from heaven. Suddenly from heaven filled all of the place. And the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. But I want you to see that unity was a prerequisite for that. Hallelujah. One of my favorite examples of unity in the Bible, in fact, if you have your Bible and you'd like to turn to this one, 1 Chronicles chapter 12. I love David. How many love to read David's life? Three of us? Praise God. David. You don't like David? Come on. David is a man after God's own heart. David, remember, he's run down. I don't give you his whole life story. David, most people don't realize he was anointed 3 times. He was anointed prophetically by Samuel when he was a young boy. We know about that one. And then when Saul died, he was anointed, but only over Judah, Benjamin, together with Judah. That was a partial fulfillment of God's plan. Then there came a day after the death of Ishbosheth and the civil war and all the nonsense, there came a day when he was anointed as the king over all Israel. 3 times he was anointed. And during that time, incrementally, and David is a type of Christ. How many know what I'm talking about? David is represent Jesus. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And so during that time, incrementally, God was building his army. I like to think of that as the church. I like to think of the armies of David as the church. First, there was just David fleeing from Saul by himself. Then there was David and a handful of men. Remember that they went to the tabernacle and got the showbread. Remember that? And Jesus had made reference to that when the Pharisees got bent out of shape. And then there's David at this cave, the cave of Adullam. And the Bible says, and here's how to build your church. The Bible says that the people that came to David, this is the foundation of the church. The church, I call it the cave church. The church of the cave of Adullam. They came to him, all the people that were in debt, all the people that were discouraged, and all the people that were disgruntled. Man, how do you like to have that congregation? And they all came to Jesus. They all came to David. Well, they came to Jesus too. And praise God. They became the mighty men of David. They became, some of them, very skilled warriors, but they came to him in the cave, and then there was a place called Ziklag, and another wave came. And here we read about it in chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles. I'm just going to give you a little review. Please follow with me if you can. We don't have it up there, so I hope you're looking at your Bible. Now, these were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was still a fugitive from Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men, helpers of the war. Notice verse 2, armed with bows, using both right hand and left hand. They were multitaskers. They were ambidextrous, doing a lot of stuff. Could use a right hand and a left hand. Amen. They were switch hitters, if you follow baseball. And it says they were of Benjamin, Saul's brethren. And then it goes on to say that there was another group that came, verse 16, some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to David at the stronghold. And David went out to meet them, and they said, have you come peaceably? He said, are you with me? Are you against me? He said, if you have come peaceably to me to help me, my heart will be united with you. But if you come to betray me to my enemy, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look and bring judgment. God's going to take care of it. Then the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, came upon Amasai, chief of the captains, and he was the leader of this group that came to David, and he said this, listen, he said, "We are yours, O David. We are on your side, O son of Jesse. Peace, peace to you and peace to your helpers, for your God helps you." We sense that God is helping you, and we are for you, and we are with you. The Holy Spirit came upon this man. He proclaimed that. Praise God. Read a little bit further. Verse 32 is a famous verse. Some of you like this. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And whatever that means, they had wisdom, wisdom. And then it says in verse 33, of Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun, there were 50,000 people that came to David. I mean, this is increasing now from a handful of people, about 40 people in a cave or a few hundred in a cave. And now there's thousands of people that are assembling. How many of you know this thing is getting big? How many of you know it all started with 12 and then it became 120 in the upper room? That was, David had more than that. And how many of you know from that 12 and from that 120 and the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, all over the world today, we're a part of something, we're a part of a big deal. Not just Calvary Temple, not just the Assemblies of God, but all over the world where the people of God gather, they are there, they are honoring and worshiping and following the David of who is Jesus Christ himself. I like what Doc said last week. I don't know if you got anything out of it, but I feel a lot better. Having said that, praise God. And that's great. And so of Zebulun, there was 50,000 who went out to battle, expert in war. So these were people that were skilled. Now I'm almost finished. Look at this. Verse 37, of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the other side of Jordan, those people that never wanted to cross over, but they're still involved, 120,000 armed for battle with every kind of weapon of war. I mean, they had all the technology there was of that day. They had all of the skills, all of the giftedness, all of the wisdom. But listen, there's one more thing. All of these men of war who could keep ranks. Let me read that again. All of these men of war, listen, who could keep rank came to Hebron with a loyal heart to make David king over all Israel. And the rest of Israel were of one mind to make David king. So you, listen, you might be skilled. You might be skilled, you might have wisdom, you might be spiritual. Listen to me now, but if you can't keep rank, if you can't be in the place that God has given you, how many of you know what it means to keep rank? It means if you're a soldier, you got to march where you need to march. You got to keep rank where you need to keep rank. Listen, I'm telling you the word of the Lord. Don't let anything distract you. Listen to what I'm saying. That you might be skilled, you might be spiritual, you might be gifted, but God, that will not get you where you need to be if you're not submissive, if you're not teachable, if you can't keep rank, if you can't find the place where God wants you to be and be there and be under submission to leadership. You will not be used by God. Amen. Not at least to the extent that God wants to use you. So it says of all of these soldiers, they could keep rank. I think it's a missing ingredient in the church today. I'm telling you, not out of legalism. I'm talking about of submission to authority. You even use that word. And let me just, I don't want to get off on a hobby horse, but just try and correct somebody today. Just try and bring something to anybody's attention. And I mean, you know, who are you to, you know what I'm saying? And then we wonder why we're so weak. And we wonder why we can't go into battle. Could a natural army be effective that way? Absolutely not. Why don't we have the unity to keep rank? How many of you know our eyes got to be on Jesus? Because if our purpose is, I could submit to anybody if I know their purpose is to exalt Jesus as Lord. If it's their own perfect personal agenda, I'm not so sure. But if it's all about Jesus, how many of you know that, listen, it doesn't matter what title you have. It doesn't matter anything. If we, do I need to sweep that? I'll sweep that. Whatever. Let's do what we need to do and stay in rank because we need to be of one mind and one purpose to exalt our David King Jesus into his rightful place to do our part to preach the gospel all over the world. Oh, praise God. There's one other example of unity, and I'm almost finished, and that is on the day of Pentecost, they were all in one accord. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord. And the Bible says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound as a rushing mighty wind. There's a call to spiritual unity, but it's followed by the call to spiritual humility. I'm going to hasten on to a close. Two types of poison that will kill unity. Number one, selfish ambition. Number two, conceit or vainglory. Selfish ambition is sometimes really hidden because there are people in church world that do a lot of stuff, but God's not just evaluating us on what we do. Listen to me carefully. God is evaluating us on based on the judgment seat of Christ will be not just what you did, not even how many people you led to Christ. Not just what you did, but why you did it. Did you did it for self-aggrandizement? Did you do it for selfish purpose? The Bible says that God will bring to light the hidden motivations of every human heart. And if you compare 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you come up with two key words. We are servants and we are stewards. Nothing that we have received outside of God. And so when we give the gift that we've got to somebody else, when we preach, when we teach, when we sing, whatever it is we do, when we operate behind the scenes in the gift of administration, to God be the glory because we're only stewards and servants for what He has given us. There's no room for pride here. We got to humble ourselves at the mighty hand of God. I know I've kind of gotten excited today. Conceit or vainglory means self-absorbed. Self-absorbed. And we have too much of that in the church today. Brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm just saying we've got too much of this stuff in the church today. Let Jesus be exalted. Praise God. D.L. Moody was a young shoe salesman in Boston working for a shoe company, putting shoes on people's feet and stocking shoes. And somebody came to him. Have you ever heard of D.L. Moody? His second great revival in the United States of America, I just studied it, was here in Philadelphia, where even the president, President Ulysses S. Grant, and the entire cabinet of the president came to Philadelphia, 10th and Market Street, with a property owned by John Wanamaker, one of the great revivals of our city. And talk about unity. To make that happen, there was great unity. But somebody said to D.L. Moody, it has never been told, let me get this correctly, the world has yet to see what God can do with a person, with a man in this case, whose life is totally yielded to Him. And then somebody added this, and who doesn't care who gets the glory. Amen. You know what D.L. Moody said? By the grace of God, I will be that man. And the Holy Spirit used him. If you ever read D.L. Moody's sermons, you'll see typos and you'll see words that are not grammatically correct because he wasn't a highly polished, he was no Charles Spurgeon, and yet he shook two continents by the power of God in England and Great Britain and America and Philadelphia in particular, in Brooklyn, New York, in Manhattan, in Chicago. The remedy for pride is simply this: esteem others better than yourself. Esteem, the word esteem means to value. Look not out for the interests only of yourself, but look out for the interests of others. And I haven't even gotten to the theology of it. Maybe we'll get to that another time, but I'm just going to relate it to you. Then he says, and here's how it works. Look at Jesus. Let this mind also be in you, who even though he was God in the flesh, oh, how many believe Jesus was deity? Divine. If you don't, that's, you know, I don't think you can be a Christian and believe that Jesus is anything other than divine. I'm sorry. I think that's in the Bible. And so he says, let this attitude be in you, the theology of the incarnation. And then he gives these five steps. Let me give them to you, and we're almost finished. And I'm going to ask the musicians to come back, if you could. Five steps to the cross. He made himself no reputation. He became a servant. He humbled himself. He became obedient unto death. Number one, no reputation. Number two, servanthood. Number three, self-humility. Number four, obedience, death. In other words, each step, he went down, and he went down, and he went down. And you know what the last step, the step that precedes death is obedience. Obedience unto death. Do you know what obedience, have you ever obeyed God when it was totally against what your flesh wanted to do, but you said, I have to obey God? Has God ever said to you, I want you to speak to that person. It's God, you cringe. You said, I can't do that. And God said, you better do it. And you said, I'll obey. You know what happens when you obey against the desire of your flesh? You die. And that's a good thing. You die in your flesh. I'm talking about self-death. And then the Bible says this. Therefore, something happens when you die. Jesus is the pattern. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. See, the Bible teaches this, and I'm almost finished. If you humble yourself, God will exalt you. If you exalt yourself, what? God will humble you. I don't know about you. I don't want God to humble me. I want to humble myself before God. One more teen challenge example. I remember we would load up in the van. This is before 15-passenger vans. They were all 12-passenger vans, but we knew how to put 15 people in a 12-passenger van. Remember those old Dodge vans that had the engine right in the middle there? We put 3 people on that. We had one guy, one old boy, if you were, riding on the tire well, the wheel well in the back there. We'd load up and go to church. And one time, I remember, we were all racing. What a lesson. We were racing out, and the staff member was taking us to a church service on a Sunday night. And this one guy raced ahead of everybody and said, I'm riding shotgun. How many know what I'm talking about? I'm riding, and he got up there in the seat. And the staff member, wisely, he just watched. He just said, uh-huh. And then he came over to the van, and he said, okay, everybody out. Stand over here. You, the one that were in the choice seat, go all the way to the back. Climb where everybody has to climb, go all the way to the back. And you that didn't care where you were going to sit, you ride up here next to me. When you humble yourself, God will exalt you. Amen. Blessed be the name of Jesus. Let's pray. Will you bow your heads and bow your hearts with me? Before we sing this last chorus, whatever you feel led to lead us in, brother. I have to say this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, I call us, I call myself, I call you to repent of disunity. In the name of Jesus, as a man of God, before God, I call us to repent of disunity. I call us to repent, all of us, myself included, of every word that has been spoken that has brought destruction and slander of gossip. Because if we don't deal with this, nothing else will matter. You got to repent. I got to repent. We got to repent, my brothers and sisters. You say, that's a heavy message. Yeah, we it is. Because we're living in heavy times. It is. Years ago, a preacher wrote a book. The title of the book never left me. Heart Disease in the Body of Christ. Heart disease in the body of Christ. Oh, God, help us. Jesus is coming again. We say it, don't we? We say we believe he's coming soon. We don't have time. This one said, that one said, I don't like this, you don't like that. Who cares what you like? Who cares what I like? Jesus, have your way in me. Would you repent right where you are? I'm not even going to ask you to come down to the altar right now, unless the Holy Spirit leads you as we sing to do that's fine. But right where you are, all of us right now, God, let a spirit of repentance, let a spirit of conviction just flow over all of us. God, search me, I pray. Search my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me. Set me free, Lord. I want to be clean before you, Lord. I want to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, God, we pray that you will give us a spirit of humility, that we will walk as one mind and one purpose and one spirit, to do one thing, to keep rank, to exalt our David, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will see his kingdom established in the earth. Oh God, cleanse us by the blood. Forgive us of our sin. In Jesus' name. Without any formal benediction, as we sing one more song, let's stand together. And if you feel directed to come and find a place of prayer, not for somebody else, but for yourself, this is a time for you to pray for yourself. And then by extension, perhaps for the church, would you just sing this? And if the Holy Spirit directs you, if you feel like it's time, I'm fine, I got to go, I got an appointment, that's fine. No condemnation, no criticism. But let's just sing it. The altars are open. And by the way, I don't care if anybody comes. This is not how to have an impressive altar Sunday, an altar call. No. But the altars are open. Let's sing it as we close. Praise God.